All right. I'm going to need your help today. I know many of you stayed up beyond midnight. Anyone went to bed before midnight? Raise your hand. Anyone? Oh, okay. Sensible ones. And most of us went to bed, I don't know, 1 or 2. And thankfully, our service isn't at like 9 o'clock or 10, so it's 1:30. So if you are getting sleepy, you have my permission to just get up and stretch, you know, chew on ice, ask somebody to slap you, do jumping jacks. Because what I'm going to share with you is important, and it's timely. This past week, my family and I were in Asheville, North Carolina, Western North Carolina. I've been there a few times, mainly through the PCUSA. There's a Montreat Retreat Center based in Montreat College, but I've never been to Asheville. Usually we go down to Florida in the wintertime. And so Suzanne thought driving down to Florida is too long. And of course, if you drive down there, you got to drive back up. And if, since the drives are so long, it's not worth being there for 2-3 days. You have to be there for a week. So that's a lot of time. And so instead of driving once again to Florida, she said, let's go to Asheville and visit the Biltmore house, the estate, and eat some food and go hiking. And so before we came up, we did a hike. Went to a place called Max Patch and put a little video in Facebook in the story. Basically, it's like being in the ocean but being on top of a mountain, and you could just have a view 360 degrees, and there is no buildings, no obstruction of any man-made, you know, edifice. It's just mountains and just amazing view. And so Serena wasn't doing well, so she stayed in the car, but me, Suzanne, and Jono walked up sort of muddy, icy. Oh my goodness, they should close that road. I mean, there were ice, there was snow, and we got up there. And one of the things I saw, and I thought, I should have taken a picture, is a child's sole of a shoe just right in the middle of the path. And of course, being a little wacky, I go, well, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul? You know, but anyway, so John, I took a picture. I may use that for Bible, you know, sermon illustration later. And so we were there, and on Tuesday, Wednesday, I was just in prayer. I said, Lord, is there a word for the church? You know, and for me, there are certain times where it's not conducive to hearing the Lord. Not when I'm super busy, but often when I'm vacationing, there's some downtime. And so early on during the week, I was just asking, Lord, what's on your heart for the Rock? You know, Sunday's coming up. What's on your heart? And so I was asking the Lord, just being quiet. And then Thursday morning, really early, like 3-4, I have what's called, a waking dream. I'm not fully asleep, but I'm slowly getting awake, but I have a dream. Again, the dream was pretty vivid, I knew what it meant almost immediately as I was dreaming, and I dreamt of Elisha. Yeah, I haven't had a dream of Elisha, and so I dreamt of Elisha. I see his face. I see the boy who's dead. I see Elisha laying on top of the boy, breathing upon this boy's face again and again, and life comes into him. Okay. Then I wake up and I say, Lord, and I get a sense of what he wants. Of course, Elisha represents Jesus. The dead boy represents us. And what he wants is face-to-face, and the phrase I got was face-to-face, heart-to-heart, impartation of life, a resurrection life. And as I was praying it, the Lord made it pretty clear that he really wants our church to move from This isn't going to be true with everyone, but for many of you, it will be true. From a relatively shallow, superficial relationship to Jesus to a relationship of depth. Like real, sincere, face-to-face, heart-to-heart. Where you engage the living Lord where you are. Moving aside all sort of religious paraphernalia, all our old habits. We are creatures of habit, and unfortunately, I rebuke you. My watch is interrupting me. I didn't even say Alexa. I don't understand. But anyway. And so, because we're creatures of habit, even in our Christian life, if we don't pay attention, if we are not intentional, the easiest thing for us to do is to live our life in relationship to God in the same way that we've been living, without any breakthrough. And what the Lord wants to do is break the frame. I've been listening to a philosopher I like, a guy named James Conant. He's at U of Chicago. It was like a four-hour interview. I ended up emailing him. I said, I love your interview. He's a nice guy. He said, thank you. And I probably want to talk to him later. A fascinating background. He and his sister were fluent in Korean. So his grandfather was actually the president of Harvard, a guy named James B. Conant, a chemist, president, and kind of fascinating. And so anyway, he grew up in Korea and Japan, and his first language was actually Korean, you know. And he tells a story of hanging out with his mother's side of the family in San Diego, and the aunt said to James Conant's parents, like, do these kids come with translators? Because I don't understand what they're saying. And they're basically speaking Korean because his dad was a filmmaker, made films of Korean refugees. But anyway, I'm listening to it. And he's telling some stories of the philosophy courses he took at Harvard. And one of the courses, early courses he took, is on what in an area called metaphysics. And the professor says metaphysics is about frame breaking. Okay, there's a little bit long of an introduction, frame breaking. And so as an example, this professor writes numbers like 4, 8, 14, 32, some numbers up, you know, like 3 at a time. And James Conant is also interested in math, so he's trying to find a function, a mathematical function, that could anticipate the numbers. So he starts writing it down, and then another sequence of numbers get put up, and the professor's asking, once you get it, raise your hand, and slowly people's hands are going up, with the exception of him. And he felt so embarrassed. He just slid out of the classroom. He was so embarrassed. Like, everyone's getting it, and he's racking his brain with these mathematical functions, and he just skipped that class. And then a few years later, he meets a classmate, and they're talking about the class, because you remember the example that he put up. You know, what was the answer? And the guy said, oh, you know, those are the train stops in New York City with all the streets. You're on the 4th Street, 8th Street. And that was an example of frame breaking. And that is, James Conant was thinking math when he should have been thinking New York City subway. Okay? And so when we think of God in the framework of religion, we will miss out on the living God. When we think of God in terms of something additive, like we have our lives and God is just there just as an additive, you know, like a great meal, like a great exercise program. God is there to just enhance my life in some fashion. That framework is not biblical, and that framework will not ultimately deliver you the life that's designed for you. We need a new framework, okay? And that new framework is a life of depth, okay? It's a life that's in times difficult. It's a life of being fully given over and learning how to let Jesus be Lord of your life. Anything short of that, we are actually more in control. Jesus is there for us, but we're not really there for Jesus. Okay? And I think the greatest impediment in our walk with God is that we, okay, are more in control. Jesus is there for us, but we're not really there for Jesus. It's more our prayer, like, Lord, may my will be done. May my desire be fulfilled. Jesus, you love me, therefore you will grant me my desires, right? And the Lord says, I don't think that works. It works that way. I think you need a new framework. You're working from a framework of idolatry. You are working with a framework of self-centeredness. The only framework that's going to work is, I am the Lord. Okay. Now, when I say it that way, it sounds hard and difficult, not very appetizing. But when we see the reasons, sort of the contours of what he's saying, it is very promising. It makes sense. It even makes rational theological sense. That if we live our lives as Jesus, as Lord, and our wills, our desires, our passions are secondary, and his desires are primary, if we submit under his goodness and his love, then we have the framework of understanding our lives as defined by Scripture. And one of the reasons, one of the signs our framework is broken is this. As I was praying this afternoon, is in the area of disappointment. Okay? Like, how do you know you're sick, for example? Okay? Well, if you are sick, there are symptoms. If you are physically sick, if you have some kind of disorder, disease, or poisoning, your body will naturally react and you will develop symptoms. Maybe a fever, temperature, maybe your skin will break out, maybe you won't be able to sleep, maybe you have digestive issues. Maybe you get dizzy, maybe you can't see, you know, clearly, or, you know, you have a headache. Those are all symptomatic. And so we know in our own just natural lives, when we're not feeling ourselves, feeling well, we naturally think there's something wrong with me, right? And if we don't have that kind of discernment, we will continue in our sickness. Okay, so using that as an analogy, take spiritually the area of disappointment. Okay. And I think this will speak to some of you. The basis of disappointment, almost all the disappointments in life, is the failure of not getting what you expected. Okay? As people, as creatures that are able to hope, anticipate, expect, we are able to project what we want. And that's natural. It's just natural. I'm not saying at all we shouldn't do that. That's just natural to being a human being. We are able to think about the future. We are able to assess what we want, our desires. And then we cross our fingers, so to speak. And we pray to God, Lord, may that be fulfilled. And many of the hopes and things we wish for, hope for, are good. Long life, your elderly parents do well, that people come to know the Lord. So in this whole area, there are a lot of great things, even of God, fully of God, not self-centered in any way. But we also have hopes and desires that are really ours. Again, this is not in any way against God, but we have our own hopes. For ourselves, for our kids, for our finances, etc. You could add that list. And let's say you're a Christian, you're praying, you're hoping, but your hopes do not get fulfilled. It's still No, it's like a null set, empty set. It's not filled. There's no members of that set. Nothing is fulfilled. Or it's fulfilled in a totally opposite way. And the natural response, human response, psychological response, is to be disappointed. Now, if you weren't praying, you're just disappointed in life. Atheists have disappointment, but their disappointment isn't addressed to God. They're not hoping in God, so therefore there's no disappointment in God. They may have disappointment in people or circumstance or bad luck. They're going to lodge that disappointment somehow. No disappointment is housed in empty space. The disappointment must land somewhere. And often in terms of human affairs, disappointment will land on because he didn't do it, she didn't do it, or the school failed me, or the institution failed me, or the country failed me, or the election failed me, etc., etc. You find your target of disappointment. You find your reason why you're so upset and heartbroken or angry. Disappointments always want to land someplace. Someone is responsible for your disappointment. And for believers, definitely we could find ourselves disappointment in God. Especially if you've been faithful, hoping, and what you're hoping for is good. You don't see anything evil about it. Okay? And this is the struggle that's familiar with Job. I mean, it's all through Scripture. But if this disappointment is not handled rightly, it would be like a seed that would go into the ground. Initially, the seed seems very harmless. Even a seed of an oak tree, the tiny seed of an acorn, it's not that big. But if you don't tend it, if you're not discerning, if you don't pay attention to it, that seed will turn to seedling. That seedling will turn to sapling. That sapling will turn into a tree, and that tree will break apart your house, your sidewalk. It will be destructive. Okay? And so disappointment with the wrong frame will, in the end, destroy some element of your life. Your relationship with God, your relationship with your loved one, your relationship with church. Someone's going to crack, or some relationship will crack. Someone will pay, because strong disappointments have the power of breaking. Okay? And the worst breakage is your relationship with God. You've lost your innocence. You can't trust God freely. Now you got to trust yourself. God's not there for you. And then your spiritual life stalls. Wherever disappointment gets rooted, you will stall. You will get stuck. And so disappointment is symptomatic. I'm just using it as an illustration. So as I was praying, I just saw seedlings in some of you. And I just want to take time before I move on to pray. We're going to release disappointment. As we are already day one in 2023, we want to uproot every seed, every seedling that we are unintentionally feeding, fertilizing. And so we want to give it up, and the way you really will handle it is you're going to wrestle with God. You're going to be in a crucible of prayer, maybe bargaining, you expressing why your disappointment, and you hearing the Lord, and ultimately you say, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done," knowing that you're good. So, Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, including myself. And we just give you, Lord, every area, every item of disappointment. And we may not be able to identify all of them right now, this afternoon. Perhaps during this week, you will lift it up, make it aware to our consciousness, areas of disappointment. And if any of these disappointments are hampering our love for you, our trust in you, we pray, Father, that we will repent and give them over to you. We confess you are good. There is no one who loves as well as you do. There is no one who actually knows our future like you do. And so we confess you are for us, not against us. You are for our families and our kids, not against us. You are for, Lord, just our lives on this planet with you. So we give you every seed of disappointment, and you will free us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay? And that's part of the framework. But what I want to do is I want to read the story. And so when I had the waking dream on Thursday morning, it's a picture. You know, it's a picture. We our brains think in stories, and our brains think in pictures. That's the most natural ways we think. And for some brains, they think, you know, abstractly. But most of us, what's easy for us to think is in terms of stories and pictures. And so Elisha is a picture. Okay? And so this is a beautiful, powerful story. And Elisha is a protege of Elijah. Elijah, Elisha. And what happened in Elijah happens in Elisha. And so Elisha, you know, it's very interesting. Part of the story is when Elijah gets taken up, Elisha asks for a double portion. In the biblical term, that means I inherit. Double portion is what you get as a son. So he's inheriting. But if you actually count up the number of miracles, Elisha actually doubles the miracles of Elijah. Okay, that's a fascinating story of these two powerful prophets. I love Elijah especially. He's not only good in the prophetic, he's someone you don't want to mess with. You know, the prophet of Baal, you know, fire coming down. I think my personal opinion, that's the start of the Western, that's the samurai movie, that's all. I meet you. Anyway, you know, I'm getting like distracted now. Okay. But let's look at the story. This is 2 Kings 4, starting in verse 8. And we're going to read the whole story, which will end verse 37. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." And so in the ancient world, if you're a prophet, you know, people want to house the prophet. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" And so in the ancient world, just, you know, your hospitality is well received. Is there anything I could do for you? Okay, that's what's happening here. She replied, "I have a home among my own people. What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "She has no son, and her husband is old." So there's that theme again, you know, Abraham, Sarah, and that gets repeated again and again, including Elizabeth, right, with John the Baptist, with Zechariah. Then, verse 15, then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." Okay, that's the voice of someone who's been disappointed. Okay. Okay. "But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was
with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up, laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Okay, Carmel is the place of encounter. Baal, you know, so this is, when you hear certain mountains, it's like, oh, that is the place of encounter. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. She's not telling the truth. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." Both Elijah and Elisha, often when they encounter people, know the backstory. The Lord will speak to them about what they're going through, what their challenge is, and what he's going to do. But sometimes that would be hidden. That won't be revealed sometimes. "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" What a strange answer. This is an answer of accusation. Now, the backstory has to be wanting a son, and maybe hearing some prophecies of getting a son, and not getting a son, and now she is resigned to not having a son, and a man of God comes up and prophesies, and even that initial prophecy is not taken in with joy. She is living in disappointment. He dies, and now instead of grief, there's more anger than grief. And it's all because of this man of God. If he had just shut his mouth, not prophesied, I would be better. That's what she's saying. Amazing, but it's amazingly true to who we are. This is human beings. Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone who meets. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and lay the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed, lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, and he stretched himself out on him. The boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away, walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Powerful story.
And this happens past the Tatunda from friend of Bob and Q. Something similar. He prayed for a nephew and the baby sneezed. Okay. But the point of the story for our purpose is this face-to-face, full-on encounter of Elisha and a dead boy and bringing to life what is dead. Okay. Again, this is a picture of what I believe the Lord wants to do with us. Okay. It's a dramatic picture. I'm not saying you are dead, but let's just, for the sake of this analogy, say we are dead or dead-like or close to death or walking. You know, we're on the dead side, more on the life side. What the Lord wants to do is not leave us in our deadness. The Lord has no desire that we should slumber. The Lord has no desire that we are half awake. The only desire he has for us is that we are fully awake. That's his only desire. He's never fully joyful when he says, "My son, my friends," Jesus would say, "my friends are almost there." They're like half awake. They're more alive than dead. That's not why he died. That's not why the power of the resurrection is made available. He wants us to be fully alive in him. Fully awake. That's his desire. We see through a glass darkly. We will fully know him face to face as we are fully known. God fully knows us. Jesus fully knows us. But in this life, he also wants us to be fully alive in him. Because that's why he died. That's why the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And that's why how the kingdom advances. Kingdom advances not by half-dead zombies. Kingdom advances through people who are alive with Jesus, full of joy, without disappointment, full of childlike wonder, full of power, full of prayer and worship. Those who are enraptured by the glory of God, those who are just thrilled to know God and dying to see him in the future face to face. But in the meantime, being fully alive. That's the Lord's desire. Again, I'm sharing this story because I was asking while I was in Western North Carolina, "Lord, what's on your heart?" I set no agenda. I say, "Lord, I just want to hear from you. What do you want? What's on your heart for the Rock Church?" And if there is a theme or message for this Sunday for 2023, I want to hear. And that's where I got the waking dream and the Lord saying, giving me this dream of Elisha. And the Lord speaking through that. And I'm here to say as a witness, that's the Lord's desire. That's his desire. Now on Saturday, Pope Benedict the 16th died. Joseph Ratzinger passed away. And I think it was yesterday I was reading a Washington Post editorial about Mark. There's Mark Thiessen or Thiessen. And it was an interesting article in the Washington Post, like the tragedy of Pope Benedict. I go, "Oh, that's interesting." And so he's a Catholic, writer. I think he worked for the American Enterprise Institute. And I'm reading it. And so from his particular point of view, when Pope Benedict abdicated, he thought that was a tragic mistake. And for traditional Catholics, it was. I remember talking with the Dominican when the new pope got elected. I thought everyone's thrilled about Francis. But the Dominican, who's a well-known theologian, he said, we are disappointed. Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, would have held the theological truth, the ground of theological truth. We are afraid that with Francis, the Catholic Church was sly towards sort of permissive relativism. And I just didn't understand, because I'm not in the Catholic world. Right? Because if you see personality, Francis is a lovely man, you know. Ratzinger, on the other hand, seems, you know, kind of stiff, whatever. But those inside the Catholic world who have a more of a traditional fervent faith, they loved John Paul II, and they respected and honored Benedict XVI, Ratzinger, and they were less thrilled about Francis. And so I'm reading this article, and he highlights a few things that he said in the homily or sermon after John Paul II passed away. So I looked that up. John Paul II passed away April 2nd, 2005. He was the first non-Italian pope. He was elected at the age of 50, the youngest pope, and he has been the most consequential pope from 78 to 2005. And as I'm reading it, I am shocked, not shocked, but pleasantly surprised by the content of this. And I want to read this to you. It's in line with what I'm sharing. Even some of the phrases are like the one I heard, face and heart. But there's a lot of depth to it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just the middle part of this sermon, homily. And he's preaching to the College of Cardinals. He's at this point still a cardinal. He's preaching to his fellow cardinals who's mourning the death of John Paul II, you know, 16 days before. Okay. So he says this: how many winds of doctrine have we known in recent decades? How many ideological currents? How many ways of thinking? The small boat of the thought of many Christians has often been tossed about by these waves, flung from one extreme to another, from Marxism to liberalism, even to libertinism, from collectivism to radical individualism, from atheism to a vague religious mysticism, from agnosticism to syncretism and so forth. Every day new sects spring up, and what St. Paul says about human deception and the trickery that strives to entice people into error comes true. Today, having a clear faith based on the creed of the church is often labeled as fundamentalism, whereas relativism, that is, letting oneself be, quote, tossed here and there, carried about by every wind of doctrine, end of quote, seems the only attitude that can cope with modern times. We are building a dictatorship of relativism that does not recognize anything as definitive and whose ultimate goal consists solely of one's own ego and desires. We, however, have a different goal, the Son of God, the true man. He is the measure of true humanism. In, quote, adult faith is not a faith that follows the trends of fashion and the latest novelty. A mature adult faith is deeply rooted in friendship with Christ. It is this friendship that opens up to all that is good and gives us a criterion by which to distinguish the true from the false, from deceit, from truth. We must develop this adult faith. We must guide the flock of Christ to this faith. And it is this faith, only faith, that creates unity and is fulfilled in love. On this theme, St. Paul offers us a fundamental formula for Christian existence, some beautiful words, in contrast to the continual vicissitudes of those who, like children, are tossed about by the waves. Make truth in love. Truth and love coincide in Christ. To the extent that we draw close to Christ in our own lives too, truth and love are blended. Love without truth would be blind.
Truth without love would be a clanging cymbal. Let us now look at the gospel, from whose riches I would like to draw only two small observations. The Lord addresses these wonderful words to us. I no longer speak of you as slaves. Instead, I call you friends. John 15:15. We so often feel, and it is true, that we are only useless servants. Yet, in spite of this, the Lord calls us friends. He makes us his friends. He gives us his friendship. The Lord gives friendship a dual definition. There are no secrets between friends. Christ tells us all that he hears from the Father. He gives us his full trust, and with trust also knowledge. He reveals his face and his heart to us. He shows us the tenderness he feels for us, his passionate love that goes even as far as the folly of the cross. He entrusts himself to us, gives us the power to speak in his name. This is my body. I forgive you. He entrusts his body, the church, to us. To our weak minds, to our weak hands, he entrusts this truth. The mystery of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The mystery of God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He made us his friends. And how do we respond? The second element Jesus uses to define friendship is the communion of wills. For the Romans, idem vele, idem nolle, same desires, same dislikes, was also the definition of friendship. You are my friends if you do what I command, John 15:14. Friendship with Christ coincides with the third request of our Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At his hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus transformed our rebellious human will into a will conformed and united with the divine will. He suffered the whole drama of our autonomy. And precisely by placing our will in God's hands, he gave us true freedom, not as I will, but as you will. Our redemption is brought about in this communion of wills, being friends of Jesus, to become friends of God. The more we love God, the more we know him, the more our true freedom develops and our joy is being redeemed flourishes. Thank you, Jesus, for your friendship. There's so much rich theology packed into it. When Jesus wants to blow his resurrection life into you, your face and your heart, he's giving us truth and love. Okay? Especially in our day, these are contested. Truth has been relativized. The only truth, so to speak, is subjective truth. You know, I don't need to go into it. Like, how you feel about yourself is who you are, and that, unfortunately, is not true. Who you are is defined by a dependable, trustworthy source of truth. And that's who God says you are. Not how you feel. And who you are is found in Jesus Christ. Your identity is in Christ. And if your identity is not in Christ, the only alternative is in yourself. I won't say in the world. We're all in the world. If it's not in Christ, it's in yourself. And in yourself is your will. But your will is not neutral. It's not in a vacuum. Your will is shaped and informed by your set of desires, ambitions, passion, fears, hatreds, loves. Your will, our free will. That's what Luther wrote about. It's called the bondage of the will. If you think about the human will, it's not a matter of choice. We think of freedom as choice. I want, you know, hamburger. I want Chick-fil-A. We think of freedom in terms of choice. But biblically speaking, that's not choice. The freedom that's really worthy is the freedom of God. The freedom of God is to choose according to goodness, according to holiness, according to delight, according to joy. We wouldn't serve God who every day is excited. You know what? I feel bad and evil today. I'm just going to choose evil. All day today, I'm going to just mess up with people. We wouldn't entrust our lives to this kind of God with that kind of radical freedom. We would call him the devil. So the freedom that God enjoys, the freedom that Jesus enjoys, is the choice that is shaped by goodness, by purity, by holiness, by joy and delight. And that's the freedom that we enter into. And so when we say, Lord, not my will, your will be done, what we are entering into is the freedom that's made accessible to us through Jesus. And the rationality behind the joy in this kind of freedom is, look, we are entrusting ourselves to the one who loves us, who will never destroy us, who takes no joy in hurting us. He has zero joy in hurting us. But he's tenderhearted. He's for us. And even when we make mistakes, he is not so angry that he says, forget it. I'm going to move on. No, he is brokenhearted. When we sin, the Bible says we grieve the Holy Spirit. You can only grieve if you love that person. Your enemy will never grieve for you. Grief is an expression of love. So even when we sin, Jesus grieves for us. But he never abandons us. So I think one of the themes I'm going to be praying through this is truth and love. What Ratzinger says, make truth and love. Make truth and love. And it's really interesting, right? Some of the older universities in America, they began with sort of Christian roots, Christian identity. Anyone know Harvard's slogan? Veritas. And then, of course, Yale's got to, like, add something. So what's Yale's slogan? Lux et veritas. You got truth? We have light, too. So it's lux et veritas. Okay. How about Brown? I love Brown. Anyone know Brown's slogan? In Deo separamus. In God we hope. Like, my goodness. But Brown started as a Baptist institution. In God we hope. And Columbia's, in thy light we see light. Right? Higher institutions are about truth. And they recognize all truth comes from God. St. Anselm, all truth is God's truth. Truth in science and the arts and the humanities. Ultimately, all truth is grounded in God. Because God's the creator. Human truth is grounded in our createdness. Natural truth is grounded in his natural createdness. So all truths are grounded ultimately in God. And that's why Paul quotes a Stoic philosopher in Athens. God is the person in whom we act and breathe and move. Without God, we wouldn't even be here. So these early schools in America recognize that. The real only odd one is Dartmouth, okay? Vox Clementis and Deserto. Maybe Conan O'Brien might have made a comment. I'm not sure. But he's got a hilarious commencement speech. A voice crying out in the wilderness. That's Dartmouth. The slogan comes from what? Description of John the Baptist. Because if you visit Dartmouth, it's sort of like wilderness. You know, there's nothing out there. That's why the kids drink a lot. There's nothing out there. So these schools recognize that truth is theocentric. It's centered in God. But as Ratzinger says, we need love. Truth without love is a clanging cymbal. That's from 1 Corinthians 13. You could have truth stripped of love. You just have a clanging cymbal. You have arguments. You have right and wrong. You have I'm right, you're wrong, but no compassion. You got to have love. But love without truth is blind. Love says to us, oh, I'm for you. Yeah, whatever is good for you. No, Look, no doctor will actually tell a patient, you know, you're my favorite patient. You know, I know there's some bad stuff on the scan, but you know, because I love you so much, I just want to make sure you like me and I like you. So whatever pleasures that you have, like continue smoking. Yeah, you have lung cancer, but doctor, aren't I gonna get? But look, are you gonna like me if I said don't? You know, the definition of love is perverse now. Love is now defined by giving, you know, someone you love whatever they want. And that's blind. So we need truth. Okay, youth. Okay, this is your illustration. So once in a while, me and Tom go have these kind of nerdy things, you know, funny things going on. Every time I see a dad joke, I'll send this to Tom. Tom will. See, somebody who's funny like me, I need an audience who appreciates my jokes. So that's why I can't make much progress with Suzanne. It's like, what? And our girls are like, oh, I am just discouraged. But Tom loves me, you know. So this is. I text Tom, I think yesterday. Oxygen and magnesium went out on a date. Okay, if you periodic table, everyone was like, "OMG!" Oxygen is O, magnesium's Mg. And then Tom, being very sodium, didn't think it would work out, and said. N-A, nah. I go, ooh, I put a thumbs up. Or I say, helium, hee-hee. And then he writes, thanks for the chuckles. I'll stop before I make an arsenic of myself. Have an awesome weekend. Arsenics is A-S, okay? Add another extra S, you get it. I say, good one. Then I text, never found good use of the periodic table in AP Chem in high school. Now I know what it's good for. Nerdy plutonium nitrogen sulfur. Plutonium is Pu, nitrogen is N, sulfur is S. Nerdy puns. Okay. Then I say to Tom, happy neon tungsten ear. N, N-E, tungsten is W. That throws you off. Tungsten is W. And then he says, happy neon tungsten ear. And then he ups the ante. He writes in Hebrew, Atahayish. And then I say, my language, my man. I say, you, Hayish, has the ish is man. And then I conclude by saying, just stay away from the hashish. Okay. Which is a drug. Okay, so this is where this illustration comes in. What do you get when you get the element of truth plus love? What do you get? Let me give you an example. What do you get? Sodium plus chlorine. What do you get? Sodium chloride, right? And so we've got a lot of scientific folks here, all right? And so, so everything's made out of elements. And when elements combine, they produce what we call compounds. And sometimes the compounds will have characteristics different from the elements of which they're made out of. So if you take salt, let's say you were to just consume, you know, sodium by itself, chloride sort of stuff, eat it one at a time, that's going to taste different than sodium chloride. Okay? And so proteins are made out of compounds called amino acids. There's alcohol. There's carbohydrates that are made out of sugars and so forth. And so when I was thinking of the youth, what compound is made from the combination of truth and love? If you take TR, standing for truth, plus HP for hope, equals, what do you get? Oh, no, well, I already spilled the beans. TR, truth, plus LV, what do you get? You get hope. If you take the element of truth plus love, you get hope. Because God is truth, right? God speaks to us rooted in truth, but out of his love. And when we hear that, that's hope. Hope in God is nothing other than the marriage of truth and love coming. Hope is an expression of truth and love. If you bring truth and love in Jesus Christ and express it, that's hope. Right? The picture of Jesus wanting to breathe upon it is a picture of hope. No matter where we are, there is hope. Right? Because he loves us. But he loves us in truth. He loves us so much that we won't get away deceiving God, lying to him, deceiving ourselves. The only way out is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And God is love, correct? And so I just feel so energized today. Hopefully you're energized. And I feel so hopeful today because this is what Jesus wants to do. Not what I want to do. But this is what I believe Jesus wants to do for the Rock Church. We are his friends. Friends, there's no secrets. Jesus in friendship trusts us. He trusts untrustworthy people. I mean, that's the amazing thing. It's like my wife, Suzanne, she trusts people, and I think, you can't. I'm not going to go over there. Okay? Jesus trusts us. And because he trusts us, he keeps on giving things to us, including knowledge of himself. He trusts us. But a friendship is also a communion of wills. Eden Vela, Edom Nola. When we were in Rome, 99% of the Italian language is by hands. Like, hey, well, you know, you just do this and you get it. What's the matter with you? I don't know. Okay. So, Edom Vela. Edom Nola. You know, similar likes. Similar dislikes. And so when there's a communion of will, you have deep friendship with God. When our wills are in tension with Jesus, we will never grow in deep friendship. Then we got a tug of war. We have a struggle. And we know between the two of our wills which one is pure and good. It's his will for our lives. And so we say, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why Joseph Ratzinger puts in that word autonomy. It's more of a philosophical word. He's saying the freedom isn't wrapped up in me, you, making choices based on our own intelligence. That's autonomy. So Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane and won us over so that we in the future can pray the Lord's Prayer. We can be in communion with him, and we too may struggle and say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. That your choices win the day. And that's, in a nutshell, so to speak, what depth means. That's a description of going beyond the superficial, shallow relationship in Christianity to someone, to a relationship of depth and power. And all of us, I'm going to conclude with this, are created for friendship. Our hearts are designed for friendship. That's why for any child of any age, when they have friends, they hug, they want to spend time, they share, they gossip. You know, they do things. We are designed for relationality, friendship. But we are most designed for friendship with the living God. Because only God can fill our needs. No human can fulfill our needs. And we have infinite needs. We have divine needs. Needs of being loved. Needs of being affirmed and empowered. And only Jesus is able
But in addition to that, only Jesus fully desires to give it to us more than ourselves. So, Father, I just come as a fellow friend of Jesus among friends here. I just thank you, Lord, that you love us, that we are living in a culture, Lord, where relativism is all around us. We may not even use that word, but we are defining ourselves. Every person is defining who they are. And their source of knowledge is various, whether it's Google, Wikipedia, school, friends, whatever, Lord. We've lost track of the true source of authority, true source of truth. And so we come back to you first, to your truth. Truth found in Jesus Christ, true man, true God. In Christ we find truth. In Christ we find love. Thereby we find hope. And so, Father, I just agree with your Son's desire for the Rock Church. And it is a face-to-face, heart-to-heart impartation, sharing, actually, of your resurrection life. And when we receive it, when we cultivate that, Lord, there is going to be an overflowing joy, overflowing healing, overflowing power, overflowing wisdom. Wisdom to know how to deal with disappointment and bad news at times. Wisdom from God. And so, Father, I just thank you so much for loving us. And we just mark this year, 2023, of the year of progress, Lord. Just like the number 2, 3, there's a progression. We're just going to pray a progression and a growth in our relationship with you. And we say, Lord, we are on a journey and you direct this trip. You take the wheel. You determine the direction. We want to go with you. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could. We do have the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Supper. And so let me do this first. Did everyone get their elements? And so in keeping with the theme of today, as we take the elements, it's really, think of the elements as friendship, communion with Jesus. On the night before his arrest, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant for the forgiveness of sin, set for you for the forgiveness of sin." Every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes. And so I ask all of you to, in terms of thinking and prayer, the presence of the Lord is with us. Okay, this isn't merely a symbolic act. Okay, we are communing with the Lord Jesus where he is. And so as we partake of these elements, we're saying, Lord, as we are eating the bread, drinking the juice, we are receiving your life into us. Thank you, Lord.